We come humbly, openly, knowing that any communication we have that is from you is only by your grace. To try and speak of the things of God without the Spirit would be folly. So we just pray that you will minister to every heart here beyond the capacity of the speaker. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue the work of building a platform for your faith. That is a platform of consistent understanding of what the faith is all about, where things started, where they're going. We've given you some substantial things about the Holy Spirit as we've gone through the book of Acts. What can we know for sure of the Spirit and of salvation and so forth? We must, of course, take into account that there are thousands of approaches and beliefs or positions in the church. It really shouldn't be that way, but it is. We have to take that into account. Now, furthermore, we have to take into account the point that it is folly for one group to say they are more spiritual than the other groups. To say we know better because we are closer to Christ or because we have received some special dispensation from Him. I was thinking of that in connection with an interview I read in a certain magazine with a certain denominational group or religious sect or whatever. It's based upon revelations to a young man who wrote all his revelations down. And now an entire mass of people follow that particular branch of things because of that one young man's revelation. The folly of that is, how are they going to distinguish his revelation from somebody else's? Somebody says, well, our man was closer to God, or our man had a real miracle and the other man didn't. Is, oh, well, this revelation is better because it's closer to what we believe. How are you going to tell? Many religious cults or sects are developed off of one man's revelation. I brought in a whole spread, that is, I took it out of a paper, on a psychic healer who duplicates exactly the miracles that are claimed from certain of our Christian groups. But this person's miracles are equally outstanding. Now, if you're going to say, well, because God does these miracles, we know we're right, then I say, how do you know that fellow isn't right? Well, how are you going to tell that one's person miracles are from God and the others aren't? You see, well, you give Christ the credit, Jesus the credit. Fine, Jesus said that about some others. He said, you said that you, we said, have we not performed miracles in your name and in your name done many wonderful works and in your name cast out demons? Just because one mentions the name of Jesus doesn't mean anything. We're in that predicament. What we're trying to do is establish a substantive basis for faith. After all, I have to remind myself, as I remind you, I'm a grasshopper down here on this little marble called Earth. What do I know about God? The absolutism of these various groups isn't in itself enough to disqualify them. When a human worm on the earth starts talking with great swelling words about his own particular view of God, he's getting out of order. He's trying to fly when he hasn't got the wings. The tragedy is that people get taken down with him. The leader that is careless about this, because after all, we're talking about human lives. One's view of the Word, one's view of Christ, if it is false, could bring about even physical death. For example, in the news this weekend, a lawsuit over a young man who had committed suicide, but he was a graduate of one of the seminaries. He was an assistant in one of the churches and was under the care and tutelage of the pastor. But during all of that time, he never got a straight enough view of Christ and the Word to keep him from committing suicide. One of the big reasons people commit suicide is total self-abnegation, a self-esteem, the lack of self-esteem, the feeling that one is unable to measure up and that the only alternative is death. His only alternative is death. But I know the program of that particular seminary and that particular church. I had a debate with the head of the philosophy department of one of the colleges in this area, a state college. And he had his philosophy class, there were about 125 students. And I got up on a platform and debated with him, not by my own choosing. It was set up for me and I went along with it. And this fellow was taking the position of the atheist. After it was all over, I mean, who won? Only God knows if there was anybody that won. When it was all over, I went out for coffee with him to find out a little bit about his life. He had graduated from the same seminary that this student came from, who committed suicide. And the reason he turned from Christ to follow his atheistic course, which he did as a philosopher, was because he kept always losing the argument with his fellow students and professors up at Berkeley, which is obviously a Berkeley Divinity School, obviously a hotbed of a liberal view. But here's a fellow through all his years in seminary, never got a straight enough view of God and the Word that he couldn't handle the discussion with the pagan world. I know the theological position of that school. I know what they are, what they stand for. I have picked up a lot of wreckage from that quarter of the church. You say, well, they ought to know in seminary. In seminary, they don't know the Bible. That sounds strange to you, unless one makes a special effort to learn it. I taught for 5 years in one of the largest seminaries in the country. And I was a student in seminaries for a number of years. And I know what goes on there. For example, the regular seminary course would have less Bible in it than our own institute here. Because the courses that they get, generally, I know that the courses include systematic theology, which is not biblical theology necessarily. Systematic theology means we take all the views of philosophy and religion and melt them together into a worldview thing. And systematic theology may or may not tell you much about the Bible. You spend so much time reading the books on systematic theology by the scores. Volume after volume of systematic theology that you can read and really not get a knowledge of the Bible. You get a knowledge of the Christian view of things over the centuries. They have courses in what we call practical theology, which means how to run your church, how to build congregations, how to counsel with people, how to conduct funerals and weddings and so forth. You get courses in church history. I'll tell you how the Christian church evolved over the centuries. You get courses in homiletics, how to preach. Some people think I'm not a very good preacher. And the answer to that is they're absolutely right. I used to be very good at that. And I didn't wander much, and I was a very good homiletician. It didn't do much good for anybody, but, you know, I said a lot of nice things. Cleverly. You have to speak cleverly if you're going to hold an audience. So I didn't really begin to minister to people's spirits till I quit being clever and oratorical and just got down to earth like I am now. Of course, that runs some people out. But it's all right. So anyway, they learn homiletics means how to build homilies, you know, how to sermonize, how to be a sermon maker. And to get all the 3 points down, you get your organization perfect that way. And everything is the 4 P's or the 5 C's or the whatever, 3 B's. And you learn how to tell people things that they'll now remember. And you learn how to keep humor into the whole thing and so forth. It's a lovely course. Doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It's a very lovely course. So we have that. And then public speaking per se. And personal work, practical work, where you learn how to go out and do various things. And missions, you learn about missions. You have comparative religion. You learn about all the other religions of the world. You have the cults, where you learn about all the various sects of Christendom. And you have a modicum of psychology, enough to get you into a lawsuit, but not enough to teach you how to answer the problems. And all of these things. Now, when you've finished all of that in 3 years, you don't have any room for the Bible. Now, you try that. You try to go through that many courses in 3 years, and you haven't got much space for learning the Bible. Now, you have 2 years of Greek in most seminaries. You'll take a year or two of Greek. But that 2 years of Greek is just enough to confuse you and the people you try to use it on. Some of the boys here have had as much now as 6 years in our little one-horse shay here of the Institute. So there's just enough Greek to be dangerous. Like first aid, you know, if you have just enough knowledge to know how to throttle a person, you're not going to be too much help. So that's what goes on in seminary. Now, you can take Bible courses if you elect to take Bible courses. But that means you got to stay around a lot longer. I spent a good many years taking these courses that I described to you because they all had to be taken on top of the other courses. They were electives. And I went through one book after the other, studying it in a Greek text and studying it in a Hebrew text and so forth, to learn the Bible. Now, a lot of preaching today is confusing to the people, and there's a lot of inconsistency in the Bible because there's a lot of ignorance of the Bible. There's no substitute for knowing the Bible if you are going to be a teacher of the Bible. Now, you may say, I don't want to go through 6 years of Greek to read the Bible. You don't have to at all. You can read the Bible and not know a line of Greek, but you have to understand where your limits are. If you don't know, you have to know where your limits are. Instead of making some brazen statement about, oh, I think this text means this, just keep your mouth shut and read and study for yourself. But don't spread your ignorance to somebody else. I'm amazed at the readiness that people have to hurt other people with their ignorance. And it's pride. They don't want to say, I don't know. Going back to our fundamental thesis here, we're trying to speak to you again on a crucial issue, which we bring up quite a bit. In fact, of late we have, going through Acts. And that is, what is the real footing for our faith? You can get 20 different answers like that from 20 different pastors. And one comes along and says, well, your problem is you're not spiritual enough. You've got to have the baptism of the Spirit. Somebody else comes along and says, well, your problem is you need to be wholly sanctified. Somebody else comes along and says, well, you haven't been baptized yet in the water. Some people say, well, you haven't wholly consecrated yourself to God. And each one has scripture texts to offer you. And yet, those very kinds of confusing counsel have sent people to their deaths. This lawsuit we're talking about is based on the fact that the pastor turned this young man over to lay people in the congregation. But now you want to listen to my tapes and you want to read more of the Bible and you want to pray, but don't go for help to the outside non-Christian counselor. I understand not going to the psychiatrist for help. I understand that. But any human being that would take it upon themselves to take in hand the life of another human being without adequate confirmation of their capacity is almost a murderer. People set standards up. Some of these flaky type counselors and pastors set standards up for people they can't live up to. They say, well, you ought to be more spiritual. Yes, but that has sent people to death. Numbers of people that I know of. You see, people commit suicide because they feel, as I said before, they feel they can't measure up. That God doesn't care for them anymore because they're not measuring up. And the fellowship doesn't like them because they're the black sheep. And they get in that quandary and they commit suicide. When you undertake to say to somebody else, this is what you ought to do, you better know that God is with you in that, and that you have the preparation and the capacity to do it. Even teaching the Bible without any consideration of the idea of psychology, just teaching the Bible gives you the same problem. If you come to some soul and you represent yourself as a teacher of the Word, and you say, this passage means this, and that soul takes it seriously, that person, and they can't handle it, and they go out and commit suicide, then you are responsible for that. If you can say to them, well, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm not sure what that means, you give them an out. And beware of any soul that says you're not spiritual enough. Punch them in the jaw if you have to, but don't listen to them. Because that is a problem. We don't lay that on you here. Each person has to move in the context within which they have the capacity to move. We all are at different levels in our spiritual interactions with Christ. He knows what He's doing with you. Now, we've been talking to you at length about the Holy Spirit, showing you how when He comes into your own spirits, He's there. And He doesn't run out on you just because you get a little crossways with things. Going back to our basis for getting off into this apparent tangent is the idea of laying a substantial groundwork for you so you know what you know and you feel at peace with what you have. And I've said to you in this whole book of Acts, the ministry there is from the Holy Spirit. And the whole mood of Acts is that the Holy Spirit does, the Spirit of Christ does come into the spirits of human beings and take up His abode there and makes these human beings normal people. All right, now, I've gone into that at length. I won't go into any more. Where I've tried to show you that possessing the Holy Spirit does not make you a super person. It makes you a more normal person than you ever were. A spirit comes into your spirit and makes you normal because when man was created, he had the Spirit of God as part of his creation and then lost that presence by his disobedience. So he was then abnormal. Non-Christians are subnormal in that they lack something. They lack the spirit elements. And when you take Christ in, you gain the spirit elements. All right, now, Stephen, we've been looking at him, went before the Sanhedrin as one of those who now possessed with the Spirit of Christ is brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for his message, which in the minds of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was blasphemous because it was a message that had to do with the Messiah, with Christ, whom the Sanhedrin did not accept. In fact, they'd crucified him. So Stephen is brought before them. Now, he gives to them a sermon. He didn't learn it in a seminary. And so what I want to do with you in the next couple of weeks, when we begin, we've laid a whole historical panorama out regarding the Middle East and the setting into which this Jewish family was born or came. Stephen gives a resume of the history of the Jewish people. But as we said last week, he touches the peaks of that history that have significance. I've said to you, the Old Testament has spanned thousands of years in a very few pages. But God reveals to man regarding history what he thinks is important. You have to say that God comes at the history of his people with the same kind of approach. In the Bible, you hit the high peaks of Israel's history. What are the things that matter? Therefore, you do not find in the Old Testament very much of a cultural nature. They don't tell you how they made their pottery or how they built their fires or what they had in their homes. Now you've got teachers that'll give you volumes and volumes on that subject. But the Bible condenses the whole issue into what the relationship was between that king of that particular time and that country to God. And it says of this king and that king, of Ahab, he did evil in the sight of God. Of Hezekiah, he did good in the sight of God. Of Josiah, he did that which was good in the sight of God. He tore down the groves and restored the faith and so forth in the sight of God. In our own personal histories, each of you has a personal history. Think about it in terms of what was your position before Christ? Nothing else really matters that much. You may have been the greatest career person in the world. One could mess up their life as far as their personal life with Christ is concerned. I have had a considerable exposure to counseling with doctors and lawyers and politicians and industrialists, many, many, many contacts and counseling sessions with highly placed career people. And they may be, in the eyes of the world, big shots. The only issue that really mattered is, what about their life with Christ? Where does that fit in? Their life does not amount to much if it hasn't included Christ in it. Now, I could speak to you of certain ones, of governors and political people that we've talked with. I can say to you, many of them have spawned things on the populace that do not reflect anything of Christ. But on the other hand, I will say this. I would rather spend my time with young lives that are on the threshold of living for Christ than to spend it with those who have already put their whole life into a secular mold and there's very little of it left to do anything for Christ with. A young person on the threshold of life is infinitely more important than the highest officer in the world, the highest official in the world, who is at the end of life. The only thing that matters in your life is what is the relationship to Christ? And then, secondly, how is that relationship applied to your secular world? That is, there isn't really a secular world, but to A, have Christ in your life, and to B, do what he wants you to do is the essence of your life, of the faith. Now, Stephen, I'm going to give you this much. I told you last week, Stephen's whole message here to these people focused on one fundamental theme. You've been stubborn and stiff-necked all your lives. That's not a very pleasant theme, but it was true. These were the representatives of the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen said, parting words were, as your fathers have done, so have you done. They're a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn people. For that, they slew him. They assassinated him. But he was speaking the truth. It is not complicated to follow Christ. It is only complicated if you get into the hands of the theologians. If you follow the scripture, it's fairly simple. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to bless this moment together and take these words and minister to the hearts of your people through them. In Christ's name, amen.